hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I want to begin today by pointing out that I think there are at least two types of hearing. There's a type of hearing that produces the good fruit of humility, and there's a type of hearing that produces the bad fruit of pride. And I think that the best way to explain what I'm talking about is to read a story that Jesus told. So have a listen. It's found in Luke 18, verse 9 to 14, and it is quite a familiar parable, but have a listen. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Two people, same building, same truth, two very different responses. Why? Well, I would submit to you because of two types of hearing. The Pharisee hears with ears that lead to pride. God, I thank you that I'm not like those bad people out there. But the tax collector hears with the hearing that leads to humility. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so my question for us today as we jump into this text is, how will we hear? With what ears will we hear what Jesus is saying today? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this passage, and I pray for your help now as I speak and as everybody listens. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear rightly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, we're looking at Jesus' letter to Thyatira. There's an aerial view of Thyatira that was taken recently. You can see it's right in the middle of the city that's now there. And there are two things that are very relevant to this letter that I want to share with you about Thyatira. The first is that they had a patron god. Often these cities had patron gods, like their main favorite god. And that god's name was Apollo Tyrumnaeus. And in Greek mythology, Zeus was considered to be the father of the gods and the father of mankind. And Apollo was considered to be the son of Zeus. And so Apollo, effectively in Greco-Roman mythology, was considered to be the son of God. Now, on the screen, you can see a coin at the top, an image from a coin in Thyatira. And on the right-hand side is a picture of Apollo. He's there holding an axe because he was also thought to be the divine warrior. And there he is shaking hands with none other than, on the left-hand side, the Roman emperor. And we know that the Roman emperor was also considered to be the son of God. And so there on the coin in Thyatira, they had the two sons of God shaking hands. That's very relevant to the introduction that Jesus gives in this letter, which we're coming to. The second thing that you need to know about Thyatira is that they were very famous for their very professional and successful trade guilds. If you were in a certain industry, you would need to belong to a trade guild in order to have association and in order to to actually have a business and make money and have credibility in the community. Now, the most famous trade guild in Thyatira was probably the Linen Guild. And they were quite famous for their purple dye. If you read Acts 16, you'll see there that the first convert to Christianity in Philippi was a woman named Lydia. And Acts 16, verse 14 tells us that she was from the city of Thyatira and that she was a dealer in purple cloth. Now, to make linen purple back then was not as easy as it is today. Back then, it was really difficult, and she would have therefore have been a very wealthy woman. But Thyatira was also famous for heaps of other trade guilds, and that includes the Guild of Bronzesmiths. And there you can see another coin that was in Thyatira, and on the left-hand side you can see a bronze smith working on something for a very wealthy client. And so the relevance of these two things is seen in the introduction of Jesus in this letter, which is where we're going now in the next slide. Verse 18, Jesus is introduced as the Son of God. In other words, Jesus and not Apollo is the real Son of God. Jesus and not the Roman Emperor is the real Son of God. Jesus is the only one who can truly and authentically be called the Son of God. And we might ask the question, well, what does that even mean? What does that title, Son of God, mean? Well, I think that Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 3 is as good a place as any to go. It says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's what it means to be the Son of God, to be the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Jesus is the revelation of God in the flesh. Verse 18 then gives us these two descriptions of Jesus. Firstly, his eyes are like blazing fire, and secondly, his feet are like burnished bronze. And both of these descriptions come out of Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel encounters the divine warrior, and he says this in verses 5 and 6. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Remember in that coin, Apollo had an axe in his hand, the Son of God, the divine warrior? Well, this description is saying, no, Apollo is not the divine warrior. Jesus is the divine warrior. He has blazing eyes that pierce through and see everything. He sees every thought. He sees every emotion. He sees every deed. He sees it all. You can't bluff Jesus. And his burnished bronze feet move into Thyatira, this town that is famous for making burnished bronze. And his feet march forward in thunder and power and authority into this little city, into this little town. This is supposed to be a terrifying introduction, right? Here's the divine warrior. He has arrived. What does he have to say to these people in Thyatira? Thankfully, although this is a fierce introduction, he begins with a commendation. He says to the church that he commends them for four deeds: for faith, love, service, and perseverance. You know, he says that they were doing even more than they had done at first. When we looked at the letter to Ephesus, Jesus said to them that they were doing less than they did at first, and they needed to return back to that level that they were at the beginning. But here in Thyatira, he says, you've exceeded the level you were at first. This is a glorious commendation, a wonderful commendation. We may ask the question, what are the marks of a healthy church? And this is a fantastic answer. The marks of a healthy church are faith, love, service, and perseverance. Love and service go together. If you love people, you'll serve them, right? 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We lay down our lives by setting aside our agenda and our ego and ourselves, and we stoop to wash the feet of other people. We set ourselves aside for their benefit. That's love. It leads to service. And then faith and perseverance go together. If we trust God, then when tough times come, we will stay faithful to him. We will keep enduring. We will keep persevering. Psalm 23 verse 4 says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When we trust in God's goodness, we remain true to God, even in the darkest valley, because we know he's with us. He's our good, good Father. And we are his children. He's with us even in that difficult situation. And so this commendation is an encouragement for us as Margaret River Baptist Church to strive toward being a church that displays these four things: love and service and faith and perseverance. Okay. But now we move on to the critique, and this is intense. We've seen the commendation. The critique is long and it's serious. Jesus says to them, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, this woman's name wasn't Jezebel, probably, but she resembled the Jezebel that we find in the Old Testament. Jezebel of the Old Testament is kind of like the biblical archetype of an evil woman in a position of power, okay? And so we need to just think about her story for a little bit. There's plenty of beautiful, wonderful examples in the Old Testament of godly women in positions of power. But this is an example of an evil woman in a position of power. Her story is in 1 Kings chapter 16 to 21, and her story ends, thankfully, in 2 Kings chapter 9. But I just want to highlight a few points of her story to show the relevance of her name in this letter. So Jezebel was married to Ahab. Ahab was the king of Israel, and so Jezebel was the queen. And she exercised considerable influence over Ahab. And so therefore, she exercised considerable influence over the nation of Israel, God's people. And she used that influence and that power in monstrously evil ways. She didn't worship the God of Israel. She worshiped the God of Israel's neighbors, and they called him Baal. And she promoted Baal worship among the Israelites. She set up a school of prophets of Baal in Israel. She set up temples for Baal in Israel. She rounded up and killed the true prophets of God in Israel. She even landed up scaring the great prophet Elijah to go into hiding because of the fierceness of her opposition to the God of Israel. And her story kind of ends in 1 Kings with her encouraging her husband to have a good man murdered so that her husband could take control of his vineyard. I mean, he had so much, but he wanted that vineyard. And so he orchestrated his death and stole his stuff. So all around, this woman was super bad news. And the influence that she had on Israel was like the influence that this person in Revelation 2 had on the church in Thyatira. Thankfully, her story does end in 2 Kings 9, and it's pretty gruesome, right? She's standing in the palace, she's looking out the window, and one of her servants throws her out the window. She lands and dies, and the dogs come and eat her corpse. It's gruesome. So, just as Jezebel was encouraging the Israelites into Baal worship with all of its ancillary immoral practices, this woman too was encouraging the church, the Christians, into Greco-Roman pagan worship with all of its ancillary immoral practices. Let me try and unpack that a little by telling you about the guilds. So if, for example, you were a bronze worker, you needed to belong to the Bronze Trade Guild. And to be part of the Bronze Trade Guild, you had to attend the Bronze Trade Guild banquets and feasts and get-togethers. And at those feasts, they would sacrifice an animal to honor the patron pagan god of that guild. And then if you were at the feast, you were expected to eat the meat of that sacrifice. And by being at the feast, eating the meat at the feast in front of everybody, you were saying, I'm a participant in that sacrifice. It was an act of worship of that patron god. Moreover, and worse, maybe not worse, equally bad, the feasts would involve a lot of drinking and people would get drunk and they would usually end up in an orgy. And so it was just idolatry, it was sexual immorality, and it seems that Jezebel, who was in the church and she had power in the church, she called herself a prophet, and she was saying, you know what, Christians can go to these feasts. Christians can eat that meat in front of everyone at the feast, and Christians can participate in the orgy afterwards. And Jesus' issue with this is that the church tolerated her. The church didn't do anything about her. And this came with serious consequences to which we now move. There are three groups of people who experience consequence. There's Jezebel, there's those who commit adultery with her, and there are her children. And so firstly, Jezebel. Please, 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 please note the incredible words at the start of verse 21. I have given her time to repent. How gracious, how kind and how merciful is our Savior. Jesus, this woman was doing abominable things in the church. And Jesus, in his kindness and his grace and his mercy, gave her time to change her mind, to chuck a U-ey and to move in the right direction. Please don't miss the grace of Jesus in this passage. I have given her time to repent. Jesus' hands were outstretched, and he pleaded with Jezebel, and he even gave Jezebel time to change. But then we read the sad, sad words. She was unwilling. She ignored the grace. She ignored the mercy. She ignored the kindness of Jesus. She made a choice. She chose not to change her mind, not to turn around, not to move in the right direction. And so the consequence is this. Jesus says, I will cast her onto a bed of suffering. What can Jesus do when his arms are outstretched and he's offering grace and mercy and kindness and a person refuses and repeatedly refuses that? There is nothing else that Jesus can do except to give that person over to the choice they've made. The second group we have are those who commit adultery with her. Now, in Scripture, over and over again, our relationship with God is depicted as the relationship between a husband and a husband and his bride. And God is the husband, we, his people, are his bride. And so, therefore, sin is often depicted as an act of adultery. When we sin, we're cheating on our husband, we're cheating on God, we're breaking our spiritual marital vows. When we were converted and came to faith in Christ and made a decision to follow him, we were saying to him, I will be faithful to you. And so therefore, when we sin, we're being unfaithful to him. And the consequence of that is intense suffering, unless there is repentance. Unless, and it applies both to Jezebel and to those who commit adultery with her. If Jezebel changes her mind, turns around and moves in the right direction, she will not be thrown onto a bed of suffering. If those who commit adultery with her turn around and move in the right direction, they will not suffer intensely. And so again, we have this emphasis on the grace and mercy and kindness of Jesus in this passage. He won't give them over to the choice that they're making if they turn around, if they listen, if they hear. And I really find this truly remarkable, and I'm emphasizing it. I want you to see the grace of Jesus in this passage. They're in a relationship with Jesus, and while they are cheating on him, Jesus is saying to them, I want you back. I will take you back. Please come back. I don't want to give you over to the choices that you're making. And he gives time for them to turn. But of course, if they refuse, he has no other choice but to give them over to their choice. And that brings us to the last group, which is Jezebel's children. Now, this group seems to be those who have made an immovable decision. They've solidified in their decision. They have chosen, I will live with one foot in the trade guild and one foot in the church, and nothing's going to change my mind. They are adamant that they will not listen or repent. Their minds are made up. And so Jesus, having no other choice, says, I will strike them dead. They have firmly resolved to choose the path of death, and so Jesus will confirm them in their choice toward the path of death. And it's very, very sad. It's very sad. Finally, Jesus says that when all the other churches see this happen, then that will make two things very clear to them. Firstly, it will show them that Jesus cannot be bluffed. Remember, he's got the blazing eyes. He sees through. He sees through and he sees to the heart. He sees to the mind. He searches minds and hearts. And secondly, it will show them that Jesus means business. Persistent, unrepentant, bad choices have terrible negative consequences. He says, I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Well, friends, that's the heavy point. That's the critique and the frightening consequences, but we now move on to the comfort. And this is great. This comfort is for the faithful. This comfort is for those who don't hold to Jezebel's teachings, those who have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. This whole concept of Satan's deep secrets helps us better understand Jezebel's teachings. It's kind of like Jezebel was saying this. We Christians, we can do anything. We can learn Satan's deep secrets by participating in sin and evil, by participating in the pagan sacrifices, and by participating in the drunken orgies. We can better understand our enemy and therefore defeat him. Now that's hogwash and that's ludicrous, and those who recognize that's hogwash and ludicrous are those who are faithful, those who hear Jesus and He says to them, look, I'm not going to impose any other burden on you except to tell you to hold fast to what you have until I come. And that brings us back to the commendation, because what did they have? They had love, they had faith, they had service, and they had perseverance. So Jesus is saying, keep at it. Don't give up. Keep going. This reminded me of Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't give up. Keep going. Just keep swimming. Well, we now come to the final part of the letter, the crown. We looked at the commendation, then there was the critique with the consequences, and then there was the comfort, and now we come to the crown, the reward. Jesus gives a glorious promise to those who are victorious. And he says that those who are victorious are those who do his will to the end. That is, those who just keep swimming, those who don't give up, those who hold on. Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him by his Father. And he's saying, I'm going to share that authority with you. You who stick with me to the very end of the road, that authority will be yours too. You will be my brothers and sisters. I think that's awesome and amazing. Jesus quotes Psalm 2 verse 9. And Psalm 2 is the messianic psalm. It's all about, you know, God's chosen one ruling over the whole of creation. And he quotes that psalm. That psalm applies to Jesus. And now Jesus quotes that psalm and applies it to those who follow him. He says that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. And this is also significant because guess what other trade guild Thyatira had? They had a pottery trade guild, and they made world-famous, world-class pottery. So it's another way of Jesus subtly saying, I am king here in Thyatira. And you know what? You who are faithful to me will be kings and queens with me in Thyatira. Secondly, Jesus says that he will give them the morning star. What is the morning star? Well, if we zoom forward in the book of Revelation to chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Jesus is the bright morning star. And so when Jesus says, I will give you the morning star, he's saying, if you choose me, you'll have me forever. And that's so much more satisfying than having a position in a trade guild just for a few decades, right? Amen? Amen. We want Jesus. Let me conclude. This week's letter to Thyatira and last week's letter to Pergamum contain similar messages. The message is we cannot compromise with evil, and we cannot tolerate teachers in the church who compromise with evil. Now, working this out is our great challenge, because this letter comes to us, it's 2,000 years old. It comes to us from the first century and from a Greco-Roman culture. We live in the 21st century in the Margaret River culture. They're very, very, very different. They're not entirely comparable. And so every church in every time and every place, including our church, needs to ask this question. What does compromising with evil look like in our place and our time? Now, I've found in the years that I've been in the church, there are some who are prone to overreact and say everything is a compromise. And then there are those who are prone to underreact and say nothing is a compromise. And you've got these two extremes. And our task as a church is together, not individually, but together, discuss this question. It's together to find the sweet spot between that overreaction and that underreaction. reaction. And you know, this requires something called wisdom. Wisdom. Not, okay, here's the list of rules. No. Wisdom. We need wisdom. And you know what wisdom starts with? It starts with humility. And that brings us full circle to what I said at the beginning. And the reason why I link wisdom and humility together is because the Bible does. Especially in James 3, he talks about humility being the starting point of wisdom. The Pharisee has no humility. The Pharisee says, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like those sinners out there. But the tax collector doesn't do that. The tax collector has humility and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We cannot answer that question correctly until we have the attitude personally and individually and then corporately together of the tax collector. And so won't you pray with me the prayer of the tax collector? God, have mercy on us, sinners. You want to say that loud with me? God, have mercy on us, sinners. We thank you, Father, that it is to your Son that we look to find this mercy, because he has triumphed over the grave. He has paid the price of our sin, and you have sent your Spirit to live in us. And so therefore we can move forward in victory if we start with humility. And I pray that you would humble each one of us today as we walk out of this place. Lord, you have had mercy on us. Now we are to have mercy on those out there. Please help us to do this in your name. Amen. Amen.